In the third chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul begins at verse 9, likening the church at Corinth to God's building. And in the next verse, he calls himself a wise master builder and says he has laid the foundation. And then the warning here is for each one to take heed how he builds. Then down in verse 11, he tells us that the foundation of God's building is Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the type of material that is built on the foundation and how it will be tested by fire. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, the logical question that we would think of in regard to this context is, what is the temple of God? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul says to the brethren at Ephesus, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I believe that it's quite apparent here that when he spoke to the brethren over there at Ephesus, he was saying that they were the temple of God, which is the same thing he said to the brethren in Corinth. And I believe that we'll find that the house of God is indeed, and notice here, he says in verse 19, that we are members of the household of God in Ephesians 2. Notice that. We just read that a moment ago. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," here it is, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think we would have to say that we have a parallel here between the temple and the house. The temple, the household of God, or house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, that brings to mind different names that are used to designate the same entity. Different names. We could say that Mark is a man. Mark is a husband. Mark is a father. Mark is a son. But it's all Mark. He's still Mark. No matter what designation we see him under, he's still Mark. All right? Now, the same thing is true here with the church. We see that the church is a term Jesus used when he said in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word church here is indicating the nature of it being a called out group. Ecclesia is what the word church is translated from. And ecclesia literally means a called out body of people. It actually is used in at least one case in the New Testament that I know for sure to describe a bunch of citizens who came out into the city square. They were an ecclesia. And by the way, the word congregation is also a correct translation of ecclesia. So we have the church describing the fact that it is a called out group. All right. Then we have the term kingdom in Colossians 1:13. Paul says God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which would be Jesus Christ. I thought that he was part of the church that Jesus built. Yeah, he is. But he says he was translated into the kingdom. What does this describe? The word kingdom describes it with regard to government. It is a monarchy. It is not a democracy. Okay? It is a monarchy. All right? Then the word temple is used in 1 Corinthians 3:17, which you just read a moment ago, to describe that it is a worshiping entity. It is a worshiping entity. It is the called out. Its government is a monarchy. And it is a unit or entity that worships. But that's not the only terms that are used. We also find out that the term body of Christ is used. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 22, he said, "Indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. It is the body of Christ over which he is said to be the head. But that's not the only terms. We also have the term vineyard. In Matthew 21 through 16, Jesus here talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. What's it like, the kingdom of heaven? And he says it's what? It's like a vineyard. What does he mean by that? Well, a vineyard's a place where you work. A vineyard is a place where you work. So, this describes the component of this entity that is a working entity. It is a working entity. And then finally, we find it referred to as a spiritual house or family. In Ephesians 2:19, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God." I want you to notice that. Fellow citizens with the saints is referring to what descriptive term? Kingdom. Fellow citizens with the saints. And, he says, not only are you that, you're members of the household of God. It is a spiritual household, if you will. Now, with those ideas clear in our mind, we want to note here that contained in our context of our reading, there is a very serious warning. It seems that if it were possible, the vocabulary of heaven has virtually been exhausted in the use of terms to illustrate and express the nature and nearness and dearness and blessedness of the relationship of Christ to his body, which is the church. The scriptures are just filled with it. It was planned by God from eternity. It was built by Christ. It was purchased with his precious blood. And he is the head of it, the savior of it, and he loves it. Now, who would dare to say then that it is not essential? Or that it has no assigned function. The warning of 1 Corinthians 13 is something that must never be taken lightly. Read it carefully. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, what part of that don't you understand? That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty simple. Why is this so important? Because the temple of God is holy. And that's what you are. You're a holy temple. Someone says, well, just what exactly? This is so serious here. I'd like to know, what do we mean by defiling the temple? Well, I think we'd have to, first of all, take a little trip back to the days of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, which of course is given as a type of the spiritual temple in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. And I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to read all that to you. I'll leave that up to you. But suffice it to say that Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 shows the old temple and the old tabernacle to be an example of heavenly things. Notice, who serve the copy as this copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he's about to make the tabernacle. Then, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 7, describes this old temple and old tabernacle and explains what it's all about. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, I'm sorry, I forgot to hit the button here. 9, verses 8 and 9, he prefigures the new. Listen to it carefully. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle, that's the original now, while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was for a purpose, but it did not make the one who offered these sacrifices perfect. The sin was still held against them. The old was a pattern of the new. And we, of course, can see that quite clearly in such places as verse 23 of Hebrews 9. It was necessary that copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. I've often said in teaching the book of Hebrews, if you want to know the theme of the book of Hebrews, it's better. It's a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better hope. And on we can go. But that's what this is saying here. The things on earth that are the copies of the things in heaven, which would be the tabernacle and, of course, eventually the temple, these things were purified by the offering of animal blood by virtue of God's commands. But they were only looking forward or prefiguring the once for all offering of the sacrifice that would take away all sin for all time. And that, of course, was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about defiling the temple. I could find a whole lot of examples of Israel defiling the temple under the old law. I just condensed it down to a few for you. The first one, of course, came to my mind was Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 on down through verse 21. Whenever he, as a king, attempted to burn incense in the temple, that wasn't his place. He didn't belong there. It was none of his business. You know how God felt about that? He turned him leprous, and he remained a leper the rest of his life. It was not a temporary thing. And you know, in the time in which they lived, leprosy caused you to be separated from society. You couldn't intermingle with society. And that was the fate of the king who defiled the temple of God. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 7, and down verses actually 4 through 14 and then verse 30, that God was going to destroy the house of Israel because of its sinful ways. Now notice in verse 30 what he's talking about. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. What did they do? They defiled the temple of God, didn't they? And God said, I'm going to make them pay for it. I'm going to make it pay for it. Another example that stands out is 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 7. We find here that the king set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes, I will put my name forever. Defiled the temple, didn't they? And we could go on and on with the abomination of desolation and, you know, take all afternoon to talk about that, okay? But we also see the temple of God being defiled in the days in which Jesus walked on this earth. And he was none too happy about it. In fact, he went into there and he turned over their tables and drove out those who sold in the temple and said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." What had they done? They had defiled the temple of God. That's what they had done. How does God feel about it? Well, Jesus tells us right here. That's how God feels about it. Exactly. But notice also that there was contained in 2 Samuel 7 the promise of a new temple. Beginning with verse 12. The Lord says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house," referring to this new temple, "for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now this points to Messiah. This points to the coming Messiah. And read the context, you'll see that clearly. But over in Zechariah chapter 6 and down at verse 12, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Again, the word branch or the name branch was referred to in prophecy, used in prophecy to refer to the promised one, the Messiah, which was Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, of course, was unique in that he was a ruler or a king and a priest at the same time. Under the law of Moses, the kings came from Judah, the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. And so it was. You couldn't have both together. But Jesus is the only one who rules and serves at the same time as a king. Now, notice with me carefully here Hebrews 9 and verse 11 in this regard. Speaking of Jesus, Christ has come as a high priest. Notice, high priest of the good things to come. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Now, there's the clue right there. The temple we're talking about here wasn't built by craftsmen. And it wasn't built on a hill over in Jerusalem. This was a place built without hands. And he is the high priest of that temple. Again in Hebrews 7 this time, and down at verse 1, first of all, speaking of Melchizedek, who is identified as king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham, by the way, gave tithes to Melchizedek. But go on down to verse 17. "For he testifies," and this is concerning Christ, so what God says about him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? It means he is priest of God Most High. And he is king at the same time. That's what that means. He couldn't be that under the law of Moses, could he? That wasn't God's plan under the law of Moses. And so we have a different priesthood, a different order of things that is not only different, but better. Better. In every respect, it is better. Now, the temple of God, or the house of God then, is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy over there, if I'm delayed, I write to you, you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the temple of 1 Corinthians 3:17, described as God's building. What does that mean? Not made with hands. It's God's building. And Christ is the foundation of it, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. Now, to this same group of people over here in Corinth that he says all of this to, notice that Paul says to these people, you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God, which we read over in Ephesians 2:19-22, is clearly referring to the body of Christ or the church. And this temple is holy. So, the temple of God, the house of God, the church is holy. Now, if anyone defiles the temple, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, what did he say? What did he say? In view of the plan laid by God from eternity, the prophecies concerning it, the preparations made for it, the price paid for it, and the headship of its Savior, Jesus, how dare anyone tamper with it or defile it? That's why I said it's a serious charge, isn't it? A serious charge. But you say, well, just a minute now. I haven't seen anybody bring an idols in, putting it up in the meeting house of the body of Christ today. Haven't seen that. No. No, you haven't. So then how can anyone defile the temple today? Well, keeping in mind here that the word defile means to corrupt or destroy, according to Joseph Henry Thayer's Greek to English lexicon. Can we see some examples of this in the Bible? Well, yeah, we can. Actually, in Corinth. The Corinthians were defiling it through division. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. No. And he asked them, is Christ divided? What were they doing? They were defiling the temple, weren't they? Clearly defiling the temple of God through division. But how can division be avoided? Well, he tells them how. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 10, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. What will be the result of this? That there be no divisions among you. Now, this is the first step, if you will, in avoiding division. By speaking the same thing. But look, read on with me now. And that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, this doesn't just describe a superficial union of people who are all going in different directions. That's what some would have us to believe is what the church is supposed to be. That's not what this describes. This describes people who are of the same mind and of the same judgment. And then, what will be the result? Let there be no divisions among you. Just as simple as that. That there be no divisions among you. Now, also, we learn that we can avoid division if we walk by the same rule. You know, whenever the boys and I were measuring to hang a picture up over our fireplace. We had one tape measure. And that's all we used, was one tape measure. And we measured everything on the basis of the marks that were on that tape measure. So whenever I measured from point A to point B, I got 35 inches. And you know what happened? When Dylan measured from point A to point B, guess what he got? 35 inches. Yeah. Why? Well, you use the same rule. And by the way, he was amazed whenever it was actually 35. He couldn't hardly believe it. He thought his old papa couldn't do calculations or something. But I learned math in the old school, you know, before they got into this new math stuff. But we use the same rule. Now, what does he mean by this here? Well, look over in Philippians 3. And that's supposed to be Philippians 3:16. I say I put a semicolon there and I apologize. In Philippians 3:16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. What does that mean? We all appeal to the same standard. We all appeal to the same standard. And then notice the connection. Let us be of the same mind. That goes right back to what Paul said over there in Corinth, isn't it? Let us be of the same mind. But another thing that we could say here, to avoid division, we should speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? Oracle is a mouthpiece for God. We might say a prophet, one of the apostles. And how are we to speak? We're to speak like they do. Well, how can we do that? We appeal to what they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how we do it. And thus we speak as the oracles of God. Now, here again, if we're all speaking as the oracles of God, we are all abiding by the same rule. And we are all of the same mind. See? And that's how you avoid division. But whenever you are doing all of these things, you obviously will want to worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman by the well. We want to worship God because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we can't worship in spirit and truth when we're not all of the same mind. We can't do it. You know what happens when people aren't of the same mind and they try to worship? Well, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and you'll find out. One has a psalm, one has a prayer, one has a revelation, and they're all blah, 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 blah. And what did he call it? Confusion. Disorder. He said we're all to do all things decently and in order. Of the same mind and of the same judgment. Now, let me give an example here of what we mean by judgment, okay? There are certain things within our areas of responsibility before God that require us to make a judgment on how or when they should be done. For instance, the observance of the Lord's Supper. We are not given latitude on what day, because the only example we have is on the first day of the week. And so we don't have the right to make a judgment on that. And we will all be of the same judgment on that because of what's revealed. But what time of day? Shall we eat the Lord's Supper at 8 o'clock in the morning? Should we eat the Lord's Supper at 8 o'clock in the evening? Should we eat the Lord's Supper at noon? You see, those are things that are left to our judgment. But if we are of the same mind, one toward the other, we will have the same judgment. How? We will all be looking for what's best for the whole, not just for me. Well, I like to eat it at 10 o'clock in the morning. and so we ought to all do that. No, we don't do that. We don't act like that. We say, now, what's going to be the best time to where most people can be there? And that's the time we will set. And we will all be of the same mind and of the same judgment. You see how that works? There's no divisions. No divisions. And it, of course, requires having a proper attitude toward these things. But above all, and above all of this, to avoid division, we must do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There again, there's that same rule. There's that same rule. Whenever anything is set before us for a decision, we always need to ask, by what authority? And if the answer is, well, there isn't any authority, then we need to leave it alone. We need to leave it alone. Jesus only recognized two sources of authority whenever he asked the people about the baptism of John. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And those are the two sources right there. If it's from heaven, then we want to be every part of it that we can possibly be. But if it's from men, we want to leave it alone. And this will help us to avoid division. Now, you say, okay then, let's get down to now. How can the church, the temple today, be defiled? Well, it is being defiled. And one of the ways it's being defiled is by false doctrine. Paul warned about this to the Roman brethren, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, about those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. These people serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Or they defile the temple of God. In real simple terms. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 was urged to charge people that they teach no other doctrine. There's only one that's acceptable. Only one that's acceptable. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, which is sound doctrine we're talking about here, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. Was Paul a little bit concerned about what people preached? Absolutely. And there was to be no preaching of that which was not in accordance with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What do? Well, according to their own desires, they find teachers who will tickle their ears. That's what it says. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Notice the admonition here. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's as simple as you can get it. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, how should we handle this then? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You see, it isn't enough to just not teach it. You can't give any encouragement to it or endorsement to it. Quite serious. Of course, we would be remiss if we forgot Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. If anyone preaches any other gospel unto you that preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, what is he talking about? It's not another gospel, it's a perverted gospel. That's how he identifies it in this text. False teaching, as Paul noted in 2 Timothy 2:18, overthrows the faith of some who have strayed concerning the truth. And false teaching also makes worship vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So through the years of more recent history, we can note examples of the way that these things have happened. Now, I doubt that there's many of you here, probably Dave and Lauren and I maybe, and Shirley, we might be able to grasp a hold of this, but there was a day in the 40s, 30s and 40s, and the early 50s, when a fellow by the name of R.H. Bowl became quite adamant in his teaching on premillennialism. In fact, his name was identified with it. It was called Bowl Millennialism. I used to think that was B-O-W-L, because that's how it sounded to me until I got a little older and read about it. But this false teaching hurt the body of Christ. It defiled the temple because it was contrary to what God would have us to teach and to study. He, of course, is an example of how the church or the temple is defiled. But as the years went by, we see another element coming along, and that is the development of soft preachers and soft churches. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, we are talking about preachers and congregations that desire to never be offensive to anyone. Such manifestations as, oh, we don't mention the names of denominations. No, we don't mention the names of specific individuals who are teaching false doctrine. That we don't do that. Why? Well, it might offend somebody. Let me tell you something. I've confronted this and I've dealt with it. And I know for a fact that one individual who was a Baptist and whose parents were dyed-in-the-wool Baptists and who just about disowned him when he obeyed the gospel told me it never offended him. It made him wake up and take notice. That's what he told me. You know who's offended by it? Somebody who is not open and receptive to the truth. That's who's offended by it. And by you not mentioning it or passing over it or glossing over it, you're not helping them one bit. You're sending them to hell is what you're doing. And I'm sorry to say, there are far too many preachers who are more interested in being a smooth talker and making everybody feel good than they are helping people find their way to heaven. I really believe that. Many have identified this movement of the preaching, the soft preaching, as PMA preaching. Positive mental attitude. Don't mention all the bad things, just mention all the good things. And they'll figure out about the bad things. You know, I don't want to be offensive, but I think we give people too much credit sometimes. I don't necessarily think they're all that smart. Sometimes you have to tell them the bad things so they cannot clearly identify it. And this positive mental attitude that seems to have had its root in such writings as the writings of Dale Carnegie in How to Win Friends and Influence People didn't come from God's Word. Because that's not the kind of preaching you find by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You'll never find that. But in the course of time, we also have seen the church being defiled by those who have advocated that we can only use one container for the Lord's Supper to take the fruit of the vine from. And it's not just a matter of expedience with them. I mean, if all we can afford is one cup, then we ought to all drink it. But that's not the reason they do it. They do it for convoluted reasons that actually require them to twist and turn the scriptures to their own destruction and to defile the temple of God. But along with this, many of them who take that position also believe that as a congregation, we cannot do our teaching of God's Word in separate Bible classes. And they make a big deal out of it. In fact, it's a matter of fellowship. I have relatives on my mother's side who are of that persuasion, and they don't consider me a Christian. That's how adamant they are. But along with this also comes the mutual edification, or no located preacher, as they call it, issues. How long does a preacher have to be somewhere before he's located? Well, we can find cases where Paul spent a considerable amount of time in one place and where he spent a little bit of time in another place. That's not the point. Not the point at all. But it all started with a fellow named Carl Ketcher's side, and many of the people who fell into this category have followed Carl through the years, and now Carl believes that to be a Christian, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. And we're all just Christians at different levels. Some have learned to be baptized and some still aren't there yet. I remember a friend of mine that I got to know very well in Colorado Springs who used to be part of that movement, by the way. He said it's like a pendulum. Oh, no classes, no located preacher, one cup. Anything goes. And that's exactly what's happened. Not satisfied with the truth. And that's shameful. But it defiles the temple of God. But as time went by, we see the development of many practices that are not based in truth, and organizations that do not have their basis in truth. And you know, Paul warned about this as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You remember what he said over there? He said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, that's among these elders now, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Little side note, I guess he was a located preacher for 3 years. But anyway, you see the warning there? You see the warning? The temple of God was in danger of being defiled. And it would come from among the elders. We see the danger of binding or loosing where God has not bound or loosed. And we see, of course, in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about over here? Do not destroy, verse 20 now, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, if you think you shouldn't eat that food and you've got a reservation about whether it's right or wrong to eat it, in this case there was a specific thing in mind, eating meat offered unto idols, of course. If you have a problem with that, then don't go ahead and do it until you can understand that it's okay to do it. And if you've got a brother who feels that way, don't you sit him down and force him to eat it. Because if he eats it, he eats it with offense. Romans 14, 20. And then in verse 22 he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, you have this conviction, then you have it to yourself before God and act consistently with it. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This has nothing to do with matters of faith in regard to what will save us and what will condemn us. It's matters of personal preference or judgment. And in this case, if you read carefully, it's a weak brother who has this problem. This is what always gets me about these people who want to play this up and say, well, I can believe this and do this with marriage and divorce all I want to, because it says that over there you have to put up with me. Well, in the first place, you're acknowledging you're a weak brother that needs some help. And second place, I don't have to put up with you. Because if I did, you'd force me to be party to your sin. And I can't do that. But see, if you want to eat veggies, you can do that all you want. And it will not bother me one bit. Because you can eat veggies and go to heaven. Just as you can eat steak and go to heaven. Maybe sooner. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter one way or the other, does it? You see the difference here? So we cannot bind or loose where God is not bound or loose. That's not our prerogative. Of course, a necessary inference would be false worship. That is, those who do not worship according to Spirit and truth. And those who worship in vain, or who are vain worshipers, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Also Colossians chapter 3. We haven't touched Colossians 2, verses 22 and 23. Which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They aren't true worship. True worship is outlined for us in the pages of God's inspired Word. And that's where we should always want to do the things that God has ordained in the way that He has ordained them. That's the most important thing of all. Now, finally, I want to ask you this question, and we'll settle this once and for all. Why do men defile that which is holy? Why do men defile that which is holy? Well, I think one explanation would be dissatisfaction with God's ways. This is what happened when it came to appointing a king over Israel. They were not satisfied having a judge. Give us a king like the nations round about us. What they failed to realize, they had a king. And God was their king. But they were dissatisfied with it. And we also understand that God said, you go ahead and give them what they're asking for. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And God also, according to Hosea chapter 13 and 11, says, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. God wasn't happy with this. Dissatisfaction is seen today with God's ways of evangelizing. It started back with the United Christian Missionary Society in 1849, and it continues with a flood of institutions up to this very day that are all designed to consolidate congregations into a working unit when the Bible teaches no such thing, and to build bigger and better plants to do it with. Also, the social gospel had one of its biggest manifestations in the so-called bus ministry. But you know, it started with the philosophy that was prevalent amongst denominations. You have to entertain them to get them in here. And so that's what they did. That's what they did. Not with God's approval. Churches also developed outreach programs, campus ministries, and ad nauseum. All of these functioning without divine authority. What's the problem also with the dissatisfaction with God's method of benevolence? Well, they want to have a brotherhood benevolent society. Orphans' homes. The centralization of church finances and church work in one particular locale. And these in programs, by the way, in most cases, include both Christian and non-Christian without any distinction, which the Bible, of course, does not approve of. What's their problem? Well, lack of knowledge in God's ways. That's what the real problem is. But you know, it doesn't stop with the institutions, and it doesn't stop with the social gospel. Do you know what else it leads to? When I was a very young man, the Holy Spirit controversy began to crop up, led by a fellow named Dwayne Evans, no relationship, and Pat Boone. And to this day, there's still a lot of material that's floating around by these two men. These two men supposedly were members of the body of Christ. But they also believed they could speak in tongues and heal the sick and raise the dead. Which they've done none of that except make noise that sounds like gibberish and call it tongue speaking. Well, they lacked knowledge of God's ways and they went their own way. Another manifestation of this was what was called the Crossroads Church in Gainesville, Florida. This movement was started by a fellow named Chuck Lucas, who was a promoter more than a preacher. But he got quite a thing going down there. And in fact, what it really came down to was Chuck and his boys ran the eldership and told them what to do and what not to do. And this caused a lot of problems, not just in the church, but in the world in general. Because what they were doing smacked of a cult. And so, in time, some of those elders in that Gainesville church had enough gumption to stand up and say, "We're not going to have this anymore. You pack it up and leave." And so the Crossroads movement was no longer at Crossroads. We couldn't call it that anymore. It moved to Boston. And they did the same thing there. And it didn't stop there. It spread nationwide. Now they are most commonly recognized as the International Church of Christ. And they are a cult. They act like a cult. They function like a cult, and they are a cult. And the sad part is, since they have the name Church of Christ attached to them, some people think we're part of them. But we're not. Then came along the new hermeneutics. Rubel Shelley and Randall Harris and Max Lucado, you've probably heard of them, are all people who are associated with this new hermeneutics movement. We no longer are in an age when we can determine Bible authority on the basis of command, example, and necessary inference. That's passé. We look at examples as examples, and they're nice. We don't have to follow them. Just examples, but we don't have to follow them. We can go whatever way we want to go. Now, what's come out of this? Well, we can have the Lord's Supper anytime we want to, any day we want to. Let's have it Thursday night. That sounds like fun. Let's have it once a month. Let's have it once a year. Examples don't have authority, remember? You see? And that's the way it has gone. And I want to say that a lot of the institutional brethren have been smart enough to see through this and who have kicked these people to the curb, which they should have done a long time ago. But that's how the temple of God is defiled. Now, you and I can rise up against this defiling of the temple of God with false doctrine and false worship and false practices. How can we do it? Well, we do it through a study of God's Word. And not only that, commitment to the Lord. That's the key. Commitment to the Lord. We are not going to stand by and let the temple of God be defiled. It's too important. It's too important. It's too precious. And that calls for commitment. And it also calls for us being built upon the foundation of Christ. And building on it. Remember what he said about the church? Are you built upon the foundation of Christ? And are you building on it? Those are all thoughts for you to ponder in light of our lesson this afternoon. Appreciate your careful attention, and I hope that these thoughts have been beneficial to you. Maybe have brought things to your mind that you hadn't pondered before. Or, if nothing else, reinforced things you already well knew. But either way, we hope that you have been benefited by it.